Today, if you will, turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 10. If you were with us last week, you know that's where we were in our message last week. Today, we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. As you can see from the slide, the title of our message this morning is The Assurance of Your Salvation. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know that you're saved? I think for a lot of believers in the world today, and maybe it's increasing, I think today probably than other times in history, it's always been a struggle. Let's be honest about that. It always seems to have been one of those things that Satan loves to attack us with and concern us with. Are we actually saved? And I think every believer has asked that question probably numerous times. Now here's the truth. God doesn't desire for us to walk around in doubt. And I think as we grow closer to Him and become more understanding of the certainty of our salvation, particularly what the Bible teaches us about that, His desire is for us to know that we're saved beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then we can walk around with a sense of power, a sense of confidence, with a sense of assuredness that as we encounter temptations and struggles and even doubts in the world, we have one thing that we can rest on, and that is our salvation. Paul is writing this morning in this letter to the Romans, and as you know, last week we talked about this. This is probably one of the greatest writings that Paul will ever write. It's his theological sort of beliefs. And he spends the first 11 chapters walking us through essentially what those theological beliefs are. And then the remaining part of the book, from about chapter 12 on, he deals with the practical application of that. Now, Paul today still is kind of a model for many preachers and teachers in that regard, because he's what we would call more of a practical theologian, not an ivory tower theologian. Let me explain the difference to you. An ivory tower theologian is someone who doesn't know what it means to apply certain beliefs, so they sort of are in their ivory tower thinking about all of these great thoughts about God, but never help you to figure out how they connect in your daily life. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is tremendously good at being able to take some of these deep issues like the one today and making sure that you know that you're saved, and he relates them into a daily sort of application which makes it easy to understand and then apply it. There's no point in understanding all of the theology you ever want to study if you don't understand how it impacts your life, how it changes you tomorrow. How it changes how you deal with things and see things and the way that you go about living your life. And so as we look at this morning, I want us to understand what Paul is essentially telling us here. He's using this issue, this theological concern, to now sort of give the believers the knowledge, the possibility, the assurance that they can know without a doubt that they're saved, and that God doesn't want us walking around doubting that, but that we have to come to that point. Now, he uses the illustration of Israel and the struggles that they've gone through. And you're not going to do this morning. We're just going to jump into this in midstream in verse 9, read down to verse 13. But what I really want to encourage you to do this week is to go back and read all of chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And what you find is he sort of paints a picture of how Jesus is the end to the law. See, for a Jew, and part of the struggle, I think, that many Jews in the first century had was that their assurance of salvation was knowledge of following the rituals of the temple. And as long as they were doing those things, then they were assured of being in a right relationship with God. And so that's why Paul, early on in this chapter, will make a distinction between that Jesus ends the law. And now that we have Jesus, we're no longer slaves or servants to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament or the law of the Old Testament. We now are set free to serve the Lord with that freedom. Now, with that comes some inherent difficulties. And this is what I think Paul is trying to address today. Now, we're not there in this scene. We know that Paul is writing this before he makes a visit to Rome. And so we assume that there might have been some questions about this, some concerns that were being given to him about this, if not in the church at Rome, then certainly in other parts of the new century, there were places that people were asking these questions. And so if we no longer have the rituals to quantify the presence of a right relationship with God, then what do we have? We have Jesus. We have the change, the transformation. We have the assurance of what the Bible teaches us. The freedom of Christ also brings the possibility of doubts, because we don't have things that we can stack up at the end of Sunday and say, see, there's proof I'm in a right relationship with God. It's more difficult. And that's why I think, in terms of comparing Old Testament believers to New Testament believers, we don't find much discussion in the Old Testament about the assurance of a right relationship with God. You either had one or you didn't. And if you weren't following the ritual laws, then you did not have a right relationship with God. In the New Testament sense, it's much more difficult. And that's why I think that is one of the keystones that Satan uses to tempt and destroy the work of God in our lives. See, if Satan can convince you that you're not saved, then it throws everything into sort of chaos. Then you begin to question, well, was it real when I walked down the aisle? Was it real what my parents taught me? Was it real what I'm learning in Sunday school? And now it begins to unravel, and the lack of assuredness now leads to great doubt. And now we begin to struggle with so many other things as far as the structure of what we believe to be the foundation of our faith. Did Jesus really die? Was he born of a virgin? How do we know that? How do we know that he ascended to the right hand of the Father? See how this sort of begins to unravel. And our society today are plagued with believers that are in doubt, and it just continues to unravel. That's why I believe, like many scholars today believe, the church is one of the greatest mission fields in our world right now. Because you have a lot of believers who are not seasoned in their faith, and they're struggling and doubting, and their world is unraveling simply because they don't have their feet firmly set on the assurance of their salvation. There are probably some of you here like that. There are probably some that you know, maybe others. Even in my life, there were a season where I doubted that and really struggled with that early on in my faith, because like some of you, I'm kind of analytical. If I can't sort of get this settled, then I don't know how I move forward. And that's not what God desires for us. He desires for us to be settled in that. And as I used sort of the analogy of anchoring us deep in that assurance, then not that everything gets easy, and it doesn't mean that we're not tempted and still struggle with things, but at least we know that we're saved. And if Jesus were to come back this afternoon, you know where you stand with him. Now, we're not talking this morning to non-believers per se. I know there may be some watching this and who would watch this or listen to this, and there may be some of you that have never accepted Jesus Christ. So you can't have an assurance of something that you've never really dealt with and come to terms with. And what we don't want to do this morning is give you a false sense of assurance as a lost person. None of this that Paul is telling us this morning will do that, nor is it meant to do that. This is a message really that is set for believers. And all believers, even those who may have no doubts in this, but at one point might have, it's still something that Satan can drag up and use to destroy God's work in your life. So in other words, this morning, we must pay attention to what Paul tells us here. I think it's one of the most vital things that we can learn about in all of our faith is the assurance that Jesus died on the cross for you, that you've sought the forgiveness of your sins, that you've confessed Jesus is Lord, and now you believe that transformation and that change that God is doing in your life is what's good for you, it's what's best for you, it's what God has designed for you in His master blueprint. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we prepare to read your word together, I pray that you would open our hearts, flood us, God, with really the peace and just the ability, God, to just focus on you and your word this morning. There may be some right now that are dealing with all kinds of distractions and worries, things that are taking their mind and their focus off of you in this passage this morning onto other things. None of those things are important right now. The only thing that is important is what you're trying to teach us this morning. So I pray for the next few minutes, Lord, help us to pay attention to what your Spirit, I believe, is trying to teach many of us this morning. And Father, I pray, as I said, for the non-believer this morning who may be caught in the middle of this. They may be tuning in. They may be sitting here right now. My prayer, through the divine work of your Spirit, that you would lead them down that path of understanding that what we're talking about is something that they've never tasted of or dealt with. And so our prayer for them, God, is that they would come to terms with that, that your Spirit would not leave them alone, that would blanket them with conviction and intention in their life until they come to terms with the truth that Jesus died on the cross as much for them as anyone else in here who is a believer. And He's paid the price for our sin. There is no need for us to walk around with the burden of that anymore. We can be set free, as Paul tells us. But Father, I turn now and pray for the believer. Maybe the believer that's walking with a cloud over their head, it seems. They're tense and they're struggling with this. This is one of those areas that they just don't want to have to deal with because it brings up so many feelings in their heart. My prayer this morning, Father, is that the storm clouds would part and they would be reminded of the glory of your presence shining down on them. And they would be set free from the traps that Satan sets in their life and so many other people's lives. And I pray this morning that you'd help them in that journey to know that they have accepted Jesus Christ, that they can be firmly rooted in that. And if along this journey they discover they've not done that, truly not done that, then I pray that you would lead them, just as we prayed for the non-believer, back into that state of conviction so they can settle this issue in their heart, so they can be set free as well. Lord, you bless the reading of your words. You guide us this morning. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's start reading in verse 9. I'm reading out a New American Standard this morning, and he just sort of mid-conversation here, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't say it any clearer than that. Now, don't get sort of bamboozled in this. He is saying that we must confess and that we must believe. Those are two points we'll look at this morning. But we're also going to add the one that's not mentioned, but certainly is strongly implied: forgiveness. You can't confess if you've not believed that Jesus died on the cross for you. And you can't believe in the change that can take place in your life if you have not dealt with the sin in your life through what Jesus did on the cross. So those are our three points this morning: the confession, the forgiveness, and the belief. Well, he goes on in verse 10, and he says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." What are you believing in? That Jesus died on the cross for you. And then he goes on and he says this, resulting in righteousness, and he goes on, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now what he is not saying, and we didn't really read the backstory starting in verse 1, let's be cautious here. He is not just simply saying that if you state this, or if you just stand and say, "I declare I'm saved." That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is confession through your heart that's now spoken through your mouth, that results in your heart, that's evidence of salvation. Let me be more clear here. Just because you walk down an aisle and grab the preacher's hand and he prayed for you and you said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a believer. And there are some believers who may fall into that trap. And part of the struggle that they have with the lack of assurance is simply because they don't have Jesus in their heart. And it's a warranted fear. It's a warranted struggle because they never really truly accepted Jesus. When I was living in South Carolina, one of the things that came out in a study in South Carolina, and I would imagine it's probably similar to what we would discover in Alabama if we were to do a similar study. What they did is they looked at South Carolina Baptist churches, and through a series of questions and surveys of individuals, these are individual church members who confess this, that up to 60% of active South Carolina Baptists were not saved. Is that not unbelievable? That they had doubts, they had struggles in their life, they were uncertain about that. It is an issue that plagues our church today. Well, he goes on. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all. Now this is tying in the Jew and then the non-Jewish believer as he's sort of connecting the story from earlier in chapter 10. And then he goes on and he says this, and he quotes essentially, well, let me finish verse 12. The Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. That's the blessings of knowing that we're at peace with God. Then look at verse 13. This is a quote from Joel. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's an Old Testament statement. It doesn't use the word saved there. It uses a different word as far as their connection to God. But in the New Testament sense, we can use that word saved. Now, what I want to do this morning is come back and just really take what Paul tells us and systematically walk our way through it. I've already given you the 3 points. And so you have these, but write these down as we go through these. So we're under the sort of heading this morning, how to have the assurance of your salvation. Now, there are a lot of different things we could mention here. These are the 3 that I think are coming out from this passage that we're looking at that Paul is saying. But if this is something of interest to you, or something that you struggle with, or today is planting a seed for you to continue to look at this, then there are other places in Scripture that speak likewise about this. And they'll use a few different language pieces there, but it all sort of comes back to what Paul says. Number one is this. To be assured of our salvation, we need to ask the question about confession. And that's what he's saying. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. He uses that in verse 9, and then in verse 10, he talks about that again, the confessing. Now, we've already sort of said this is not a declaration. This is not a mindset. This is not something that we just say in mere words. It's something that comes out of an overflow of your heart only as a result of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That confession is an inward and outward declaration or statement that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Now we use that distinction a lot. He's your Savior in the sense that He went to the cross to die for you. He's your Lord in the sense that beyond just the fact that He went to the cross, He now lives daily in your heart, transforming you into the likeness that He's designed for you. What does that mean? To be like Jesus. And so your confession is an ongoing statement of both action and heart condition of what God is doing in your life. It's a confession that is built on the fact that you believe that God has forgiven you of all of your sin, both what you've committed and what you will commit in the future because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's a confession of an identity that Jesus is the center of my life. He's the center of everything that's important in my life. And every single day I'm learning to live more in the exactness of what He desires for me. That confession is the willingness to declare it to the people around you. Not just with the words of your mouth, but with the actions of your heart. Living boldly and without apology as being one who is in line with what God has for them. We've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. In our world today, that costs something. We're not necessarily being persecuted for it, but the days are coming where that will happen. We all know that. But today, it's not as popular as it might have been when we were younger or in previous generations to declare and confess that you are with Jesus. That might cost you some friends today. I mean, certainly, you turn on the TV today and you see that the anger there seems to be toward those who believe in Jesus. And so it's a confession that's unapologetic. It's a confession that is willing to declare that without any exception. It's a confession that comes from the heart, that declares publicly and privately through both our heart and our minds that Jesus is our Lord. He can be your Savior, but the question is He your Lord? Are you living daily for Him? And I think there are some believers who sort of get that confused. Yes, I do believe when you accept Christ as your Savior, He should become your Lord, and probably, technically, He does, but the Lord part is something that we wake up every single day, and Jesus explains it this way, I take up my cross. That's the Lord part. That's the part of putting God in the throne seat of your life, putting God in the seat to answer the struggles and the questions of your day, letting Him call the shots in your life and in your family. That's what it means to make Him your Lord. Well, let's go on to number two. And as we think about this confession, this sort then leads back to the one that we said is not said in this passage, but it certainly is implied. And if you go back to verse 1, he's talking about this with the law versus the faith, and he makes a strong correlation about that. And we even see some of that mentioned in verse 12 where he talks about there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. God sees us all the same. And salvation is something that is available for everyone. Why is that? Because of the promise and the certainty and the assuredness that God will forgive you of your sins. You might call that the cornerstone of our faith. I mean, it really is. And as we talked about, if we're beginning to doubt things and question things and are uncertain about certain things in our faith, that should be one that we deal with very quickly. Because if you're not forgiven of your sins, then you're not spared the weight and the debt and the baggage of that sin. And it will drag you down. And even though some of us understand sort of in our mind that God has forgiven us of our sins, the catch sometimes is that we still carry the baggage of that sin around us. And it's like having big, heavy suitcases that we carry everywhere we go, and it's a burden, and we're not willing to let those down, simply not because we don't believe that Jesus forgave us. We believe that. But we've not forgiven ourselves. And so because of that, we can't be spared of that. Listen, when we make Jesus our Savior, we accept that forgiveness. When we make Him the Lord of our life, now we begin to learn to let go of the guilt of that sin and to put down the baggage of that, the weight of that sin, and believe that if God can forgive you of that sin, then you too can forgive yourself of that sin. Or others can forgive you. Or you can forgive others. And not living with that weight and that burden. It is a debt. The sins that we've committed, and all of us have committed sin. We've all been born as sinners, Paul tells us this. But we can be alleviated or spared that sin debt through the shedding of Jesus' blood. Now, Paul the theologian would love probably to come in and at this point explain the technical nature of that. And let me just say this, God had always mandated from the very beginning that blood must be shed when there was sin. I don't know why He chose it that way, but that's what He did in the first sin in the garden. I'll remind you of that. When Adam and Eve realized that their nakedness, now as a result of them eating of the fruit, they now were sinful and they became aware of those things, right? And so as the Father, God, is walking through the garden, what does it tell us? He sacrifices what? An animal. The shedding of blood to what? Cover their nakedness, the sin that they now have in their life. It becomes a symbol, but nonetheless, it's the mandate that is set. So then we move forward into the Old Testament, and we now begin to see the sacrificial system. The very keystone, the cornerstone of the sacrificial systems was the sacrificing of the animals. The best, the perfect animals. And then laying that blood across the altar. Why is that? To cover the sin of the nation. And so when Jesus comes, Blood must be shed for the sin that you and I have committed. And so out of God's abundance of love for you, He decided to use His Son to go to the cross and His blood be shed to cover your sin once and for all. So you see the freedom that comes with that? We're no longer to carry the weight of that, because the very nature of what Jesus did on the cross alleviates that sin. It's gone. And as God says, He throws it as far as the east is from the west. Now let me say this so we don't get confused. Just because we have the forgiveness does not mean that there's still not consequences of sin. Right? I mean, amen. That's a hard one, I realize. But God has always been just and true to forgive us of the sin, but there are times that there are consequences. Here's a case in point. I mean, if a person has committed murder and is on death row, and now they find Jesus and accept Him as their Lord and Savior, I believe with all of my heart that God has forgiven them for that murder. But the consequence of that murder still sits. How is that? Because they're still in prison. Just because they're forgiven doesn't mean they're going to be let free. Now, they may be free in their spirit and in their heart, but they're still going to be incarcerated because of the consequence of that sin. If you're a drug addict and you take meth and other kinds of hard drugs for years and you find Christ and His forgiveness and He forgives you of that without a doubt, but there are still going to be psychological consequences and perhaps physical consequences of that sin that you will carry around the rest of your life. I don't think that the worry is the consequence. The worry is that we allow that consequence to sometime be corrupted by Satan to convince us that we've not been forgiven, when they're really two different things. I mean, I have some consequences of sin that I carry around, and you probably do too. To me, it's a reminder of God's grace and that He's forgiven me. And even though I carry that around, perhaps, I still don't have to worry about the weight of that sin. So forgiveness is a huge part of what Paul is saying here as far as the assurance of our salvation. We've confessed what? The forgiveness that we've received through Jesus, through the heart of what God is doing in the inward and the outward. But forgiveness is the cornerstone, the keystone of all of what we believe Jesus did on the cross. Amen. Number three is this, and you already know this one because we've mentioned it, and it's in that second part of what Paul says, that we confess, but we also believe. And so you'll see it. The third one here is belief. Now, I wrote out here, and I looked through this again last night and sort of rephrased this, but to me, the belief part is what we would call the change factor. We've already alluded to it this morning. This is that part of the work of salvation in your life when you make Him your Lord. Now, no question, He's your Savior, but every single day you're waking up and saying, Lord, You help me to take up this cross and carry it for You today. That is that part of where we now are being changed. That's the belief factor. We believe in our heart that Jesus died, that He forgave us of our sins, and through that our sin debt are released, and now we can live with the freedom that can only be through Jesus. And we believe that. And so on that now becomes the cusp of how God changes us. See how hard this gets? We begin to doubt that we have forgiveness and we're struggling with all of these other things that now begin to unravel because we don't believe we have forgiveness. Now we can't grow into being what God wants us to be because it's as if a stop gate is put there in our life. That's why I am convinced there are a lot of non-growing Christians today, or ungrowing Christians, however you would say that, but there are Christians that are not growing today simply because they're not dealing with that forgiveness yet. And so they can't have what Paul is alluding here to, the belief factor. They can't see the change factor. They can't be discipled and enriched and deepened in their faith simply because they're still dealing with the forgiveness part. The lack of assurance of their salvation. And so all of those things now begin to sort of create this unravel. The belief is this. It's the evidence of what Jesus has done in your heart. And I know we can confess it all day long. Yes, God saved me. He's changed me. But the real test of that is your daily actions. We say that quite often here. You can say you believe something all day long, but it's not until it shows up in your daily life that it's now really a belief. And that's part of the struggle here. Because again, I think it's important that we understand the daily nature of this. This is something that, yes, I believe that we can come to terms with. And in my personal life, I got saved when I was 12 years old. And then as I turned about 15 or 16, I really began to deal with the call to ministry. I felt like God was calling me, but I doubted my salvation. And Satan was using that for all of those years to trip me up and to keep me from being all that God wanted me to be. And I just had to come to that point to where I dealt with that and allowed God to deal with that in my life and just decided that I was going to look at what the Bible said. So I walked through passages like this one and others in John and walked through and looked at the evidence of what it says of what a saved person is. And so I just decided that day, I am saved. There's no question in my mind. I've done all of the things that it says that I needed to do in asking for forgiveness and believing that. And then just realizing at that point, it's a decision I have to make. It's much like the decision, how do I know that there's a God? Just walk out and look out. I mean, for me, that's not a hard one. I mean, you can say, well, he's too simpleton. He doesn't think very clearly. Maybe he's not as smart as others. But when I look at the trees and the plants, and Leanne and I have started a garden this year for the second time, and we're still not very good at it. But you look at those seeds, and thankfully for people like Brad and Tom and others, they can look at seeds and they know what they are. I look at it and it's just a seed. But you put it in the ground and it will grow into something. And then you put this other seed in the ground and it'll grow into something different. If you don't believe there's a God, then explain that. I mean, explain that no two sets of fingerprints are the same. No two eye prints, as we know today, are the same. And you want to doubt that there's an existence of God? If I believe that God exists, then I have to make the decision and be assured of what the Bible teaches me, that I have been saved as well. And we have to come to terms with that. It's a journey. It's a prayerful process. But it's something that allows us now to keep moving on. And maybe some of you, maybe people you know, are struggling with that. And it's as if it's a divide. It's a canyon that you can't cross because of the doubts. And they're just reoccurring. And that's not the way that God wants you to live your faith. He wants you to be set free with the assurance that He died for you and that you know that Jesus is in your heart. And I think, again, you look at kind of the evidence. The confession. Have you done that? The forgiveness. Do you believe that? And the belief. Do you see the change that God is making in your life? I mean, I can't answer those questions for you. No one else can either. But you can use these as a sort of matrix, if you will, to guide you in that process. I believe that it's one of the most important things as we as believers do. Whether it be early on in our faith or later in our faith, makes no difference. We have to come to terms with that because I believe that we can't keep moving forward until we know that. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the blessing of your word, for the truth of it, the power of it. And we pray this morning, God, that as we look at this passage, that this is just setting the stage, but it will continue to be something, Father, that would sit heavy in our hearts throughout the day and the week, thinking about it and what it means in our life, and coming back to that question, do we know that we know that we've been saved? Do we have that assurance? Because I believe the Bible teaches us that we can have that, and we can know that. And that it's your desire for us to know that and not have doubts. It's not a matter of ego or arrogance. That's none of this. It's just simply accepting what Jesus did on the cross and understanding the work that He's done in our life. And putting the guard up that Satan sometimes will throw. You see, look, you keep sinning, so you can't be a believer. Well, we all will struggle with that. But we come to terms with knowing that God has forgiven us. And even though sometimes we make mistakes and trip, that doesn't change the fact that we could still be saved. Father, whatever those obstacles are, I pray that you would help us to clearly identify those this morning and to use what Paul teaches us in this passage to guide us through that assurance, that journey of assurance. But Father, as we said in the beginning, there may be some this morning who may have discovered this morning they've never truly accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so our prayer this morning as we go into this time of commitment, that you would lead them forward and I can talk with them, and then we can put them with someone else who can share with them for as long as they need what it means to be saved and how that works. There may be believers this morning who just need to pray. And maybe there are some things in their life that have now become apparent this morning in this discussion that they need to deal with. The altar is open as always. And we make no judgment on people who come forward to be on their face before God. This pulpit, this stage, these stairs, this is just a symbol of God's greatness. It's a symbol of God's presence. And as we come together, we have the freedom to be able to do that. Lord, you bless us this morning as we go into this time of commitment. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now?